Please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the prophet Jeremiah. Our study today will be Jeremiah 2, verses 1 to 13. Jeremiah 2, beginning at verse 1, I'll read to verse 13. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, and send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for so many years ago when Jeremiah went up to Jerusalem and he spoke your words. It wasn't good news. But Lord, it was out of your love for them. And Lord, how little things have changed. Help us to see not only what this says about you and about salvation, but about us. Help us to turn to you because you are merciful. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. One day the prophet Jeremiah took a walk. He traveled the 3 miles or so from Anatoth up to Jerusalem. It was a journey that he would make and would have made many times in his life. But today was special. He was going up to proclaim the word of the Lord at the temple. The God told him in verse 1, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. And over the coming years, he's going to repeat this trip. It's going to be the pattern. He lives outside Jerusalem. He's an outsider, though he's connected. He's going to come in and walk up there, and he's going to go to the temple. He's going to deliver the word of the Lord. And Jeremiah was not sent with good news. Starting here in chapter 2, he begins stating the Lord's legal case against his wayward people. And God's going to charge them with breaches of criminal law, but in our terms, it's not criminal court that he's going to, it's family court. Jeremiah makes God's case for divorce with his covenant people. And Jeremiah represented a broken-hearted spouse who's been cheated on repeatedly by his sinful bride. Now, Christopher Wright notes that God's case involved broken laws, yes, but also a broken relationship, broken promises by Israel, a broken heart, namely God. And it's embedded in a passionate lament, pouring out the pain of God, the pain and anger of forsaken love. Well, a big event that happens in Jeremiah's life occurs 4 years after godly King Josiah dies. Josiah died in 609 B.C. and 605 B.C. And God told Jeremiah to take his message up to that point and to have it written on a scroll. And we're not always told how the oral messages of the prophets became written. In Jeremiah, we are. He had a scribe, and he dictated it. And Baruch, his scribe, wrote it down. And Baruch, at God's command, he took the scribe. Jeremiah was, by that time, he was no longer allowed in Jerusalem, not at the temple. So his servant goes up, and he declares in the hearing of the people. And King Jehoiakim, the wicked king, gets that scroll. And Jeremiah 36 is going to have the dramatic scene, the terrible scene, but the very telling scene, where the word of Jeremiah is read to him, and he shaves off the pieces with his knife, and he casts them in the fire. But you know, it's not that easy to get rid of the word of God. Baruch went back, they went into hiding, and God came to Jeremiah and said, write another scroll. Now, I bring that up because what's known as the Jeremiah scroll, that literary product, chapter 36 describes, is going to center on the portion of Jeremiah that begins now. The Lord's complaint against his people. The complaint itself goes from chapters 2 to 6, although I would argue the Jeremiah scroll that he made was probably chapters 1 to 20. And that material that we're going to study was probably delivered over many years in the way that we have it here. God would say to Jeremiah, go up from Anatoth to Jerusalem and give a message. He did it many times. But here we have Jeremiah's own written collection of that message. Oral addresses now collected as a written statement by the prophet himself. We're going to begin the covenant lawsuit today, and we're going to look at three things in this portion of chapter 2. First, we have God's memory of a once beautiful love, and then the Lord's complaint as a forsaken lover. And then we're going to have an exposing of the folly and pride of their worship of false gods. God's people stood under judgment because they had broken God's covenant. Unless they repented soon, destruction would come. Well, let's look at the beginning of this passage. Jeremiah 2 begins with God's wistful memory of a beautiful love he once had enjoyed with his people. In fact, it was their honeymoon. They were a recently married couple, and the setting is the Exodus, when the Lord had just redeemed Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And look at verse 3. He says, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. Now, by holy, Jeremiah means that they were set apart to him. They specially belonged to the Lord. And as the first fruits, they were that precious first installment on the great redemptive work God was going to do. You know, God's plan was always for the redemption of Christ to be spread throughout the world. Not many of us are ethnic Jews. Here we are in a far distant land worshiping him. But back then it was just the people of Israel, and they were the first fruits. They were precious to the Lord, and he was devoted to them. During their vulnerable passage in the Exodus through that wilderness, he fiercely protected them. Look at verse 3, speaking of them as a first fruit, all who ate of it incurred disaster. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. And the books of Exodus and Numbers show the ways that God struck very savagely those who tried to take a bite, as it were, out of his beloved first fruit. Well, now it's many centuries later, and the Lord remembers. Oh, he still remembers those sweet days. Look at verse 2. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. Now, the Lord is thinking about those early days when he had just redeemed Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, and they were marching out with him to Mount Sinai, and then from Sinai to the promised land in Canaan. And it was a covenant relationship, and the Bible will typically speak of covenants in terms of a marriage relationship. In fact, speaking of marriage, the Apostle Paul says, I'm talking about Christ and his church. And we're to be reminded here that our covenant relationship with God is a love relationship that finds its closest analogy in marriage. Interestingly here, the Hebrew text literally says, I remember your love of betrothal time. That would be a literal reading of the text. It's the honeymoon he's thinking about. And so the marriage is much farther down the line, but he thinks back to that wonderful honeymoon period that lovers enjoy. This was the early period marked by Israel as a bride, and she accepted her husband in full confidence. She followed him into new life. It was no small thing for the Israelites to leave the lush bounty of Egypt. Now you say, well, they were slaves there. Yes, but they were slaves in a very prosperous land. And they were going out into a desert with no water. They were going into the harsh environment. The Lord calls it here in verse 2, a land not sown. But he says, oh, you followed me. They were led by Moses, and the people went out to worship their saving God. Now, this word in verse 2 for devotion, I remember the devotion of your youth, is the Hebrew word hesed, almost always used for the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. I will remember your steadfast love. That's your hesed. But here it's applied by the Lord. He goes, there was a time when you had hesed for me. And he means that you weren't just doing an outward observance of religion. It was a heart response. It wasn't a bare observance of the kind of the minimum standard of my commands. No, it was an embrace, a following after me from the heart. Now, if you know the books of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, you may be thinking, are we talking about the same people? Because they grumbled a lot. They rebelled against Moses. There were times when God struck them in wrath. And yet, notice that the Lord looks back on that which was truly of faith. And Derek Kidner, I think, is right when he says that on the whole, young Israel had acted like a fervent young bride. She'd showed, he says, the readiness of the beloved to go anywhere, to put up with anything, so long as it could be shared with her partner. Last night I had the privilege of officiating a wedding of a young man from our church and a young godly woman he met at college. And it's such a joy as they go out together, they leave together, and she follows him into a new life, doesn't really know what it's all about. She just wants to be with him. Those were the days that God looks back fondly on with Israel. They committed themselves with their lives on the line. They committed themselves to follow the Lord. Now, let me just offer some valuable insights. Let's not fail to pause at those wonderful words, because what we're seeing there is God's ideal conception of our salvation relationship with him. And we're reminded here that to be a Christian, to be saved, is more than what we are saved from. Oh, thank the Lord for what we're saved from. Thank the Lord we're forgiven of our sins. Thank the Lord we're justified through faith alone. That is absolutely essential. Well, let's never forget what we've been saved to, and that is a love relationship like that between a young bride and her beloved husband. It is to that we are called, and especially we're reminded of the intimate love that God wants to share with us. Do you realize that the creator of distant cosmos, of nebulae and galaxies, is intensely interested in you? That he loves you passionately. He watches over us eagerly. He's devoted to our eternal well-being. Even when we go through hard times, he's with us, and he's done it for our good. You see, how much greater he wants us to remember. To be a Christian, to have salvation, is so much more than making some moral changes. Oh, we need moral changes. And then some, you know, outward religious observance. No, no, no. It's to love the Lord, to be loved by the Lord in a covenant marriage relationship that will never end. Moreover, we're reminded here that contrary to our anxious thoughts, that God is keeping close tabs on every failure, that every blemish in our character, he's looking at it and he's going to chastise us from it. Oh, the Lord sometimes does need to chastise us. But notice here his overwhelmingly positive remembrance of a period the actual biblical record for is more mixed. Why? Well, because it's all been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. And don't think when you're going through hard times that, oh, God is fed up with me. I've not lived up to it. No, God loves you. And we're reminded here, he treasures every act of your devotion through faith to him. How wonderful it is that he treasures them all. Our sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus. And Jeremiah 2, verse 2 reminds us that believers, together, we are a bride who is loved by God as a newly married husband. One of the verses I memorized long years ago, and I often say it to myself and to others. I would encourage you the same. Isaiah 62, 5, as the bridegroom rejoices in the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. God loves you with that love. God wants to keep on showing you his love. And what he desires above all else is that we would give our love to him in return. Oh, he remembers it. Now, secondly, let me point out the importance of marriage. Here the Lord uses marriage to depict his ideal relationship with his people. And it reminds us that we are to honor and we're to embrace a biblically rich ideal of marriage. Hebrews 13, verse 4 urges all Christians, married or unmarried, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Marriage is a picture of our union with Christ. One of the things I say in every wedding is marriage is an apt emblem of that union existing between Christ and the church. Well, we should treasure marriage. We should keep our marriage vows. We should invest in our marriages. We should encourage one another in our marriages. They are a picture of that love existing between Christ and the church. Now, thirdly, still looking back on verse 2, if the Lord remembers the devotion of Israel's youthful love, well, surely he would have each of us remember those first days of our saving relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us were covenant children, and we were converted at some time by the Holy Spirit. We never didn't know that we were saved by the Lord. And yet, there will be a time, when you suddenly are really aware that you're a sinner saved by grace, by the cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. Some of us, I was converted at age 30. I will never forget what it was to be converted, realizing that I needed to be forgiven. I was forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon gives a for instance of this. He recounts the day of his baptism. He'd just been converted as a young man. And here's his version of that day he was baptized. At the very rising of the sun, I was up that I might have a quiet hour or two of prayer to God. My soul seemed to dance within me for very joy. I felt that if all the angels in heaven and all the devils in hell were gathered there, it mattered not one jot to me. I was Christ. Christ was mine. I had given myself to be buried with him, to rise up with him, to live and labor for him so long as he should spare me. That day my love to God was bright, warm, and burning. Well, it's often been observed that young couples cannot continue forever in the engrossed, all-consuming passion of first love. We would all lose our jobs. We would never show up to work on time. Our health would be broken down for lack of sleep. No, the fever of young love has to mature. It has to express itself in the fullness of life. It has to grow deeper. And something similar to that happens with the new believer's amazed awareness of the love of God for us in Christ. And yet, we're reminded here, in both marriage and in salvation, though that love must settle in and deepen, it must never grow cold. It must never be abandoned. Think how Jesus complained in Revelation 2 to the church of Ephesus, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first, Revelation 2, verse 4. Yes, our converted enthusiasm for Jesus will settle. It will penetrate deeper into our lives, but it should never be lost. It should never be forgotten. Spurgeon lamented that many people who once sang in the fullness of joy will enter into heaven. Here's how he put it. Like a waterlogged ship towed into harbor, all her masts are gone. She has sprung a leak, is terribly disabled. She's drawn into heaven like a poor, miserable wreck. Well, you see, it's by remembering our first love and our first awareness of the Lord's love for us in Jesus. It's by returning to that we don't have to enter heaven that way. We can sail into heaven on a fresh wind of God's grace. Here's how Spurgeon puts it, in full sail, rejoicing in the blessed Spirit of God, who's given us an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Well, as Jeremiah trudged from Anatoth to Jerusalem to deliver God's message, that people had long since become a spiritual wreck. So the prophet went up and he cried in verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. And so he's going up to speak to a people who have been disloyal for many years through their covenant relationship. And they've already experienced disasters. And the shock of those disasters was a portent of worse judgment to come. But they were living in brazen denial and delusion. And so in verses 5 to 8, the forsaken Lord gives his complaint. First, we have a remembrance of a once beautiful love. But then we have the complaint of a forsaken lover. Now, before giving his complaint, look at verse 5. He wants to give them an opportunity to complain against him. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? How many forsaken husbands or wives will say to their spouse, what was it about me? What was it in our relationship that justified you doing this? That's what the Lord says. You have turned from me to other gods. And so can you accuse me of something? Did God not fulfill his promises? Now that would be rather hard to argue in 605, given that they were in Jerusalem, the promised city, that they were at the temple, that the house of David was there, upheld by God. No, see, it's a rhetorical question. That's what it is. What wrong did your fathers find in me? There's only one answer, none. There was no wrong found in him. Neither the people nor their fathers could point to any wrong in the Lord that justified their adultery. Now, I think it's not beyond reasonability to imagine that as Jeremiah is delivering this message, there's some give and take with him in the audience, maybe some hecklers. And I think we can imagine some of the things that they would say. Some might, it's what happens today. People today, I know they would do it today, they'd give the objection. This is the objection of atheists, who though they supposedly do not believe in God, nonetheless they will blame him for all the troubles in the world. You'll hear this. Well, if there's a good God, well, how come you have murder and death and suffering everywhere? And I want to say that that's not a hard question for a Christian. The Bible gives a clear answer. The problem is not God. I sometimes will say, you know, every time you point your finger, there's three pointing back at you. It's man who did this. God made the world beautiful. And even in his corrupted state today, the sun shines, the rain falls, the grass comes up. What a wonderful world. And his teaching and all his actions taught the way of righteousness, peace, love, joy. No, it is man who has made a ruin of this world. The violence and hatred that surrounds us even today, the ceaseless deceit and tyranny. Moses was right when he said of the Lord, he is a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. And by the way, God never did promise us liberty from trials. He promised us salvation through trials. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world. John 16:33. And so God has cleared out any justification for their action. And in verse 5, he charges his people with his first charge. They went after worthlessness and became worthless. You see, not only did they turn from a perfect and holy God, but they offered their hearts to idols that were worthless. And in fact, there's a definite article here. They went to the worthlessness. It's the name that he's giving them all. You chose the worthlessness. The Hebrew word here is hebel. Those of you who remember Pastor Wendt's sermons on Ecclesiastes, it's Solomon's word for vanity, vapor, nothingness. Emptiness. It's the worthlessness. Peter Craigie writes, their fathers had abandoned faith in the true God and replaced it with false faith in empty idols. Now look at verse 5, because an important point is made that by worshiping what was worthless, the people themselves became worthless. You see, here's the principle. We become inevitably like that thing that we adore, that we are worshiping. And the Jews were worshiping the vain, empty, vaporous gods of the surrounding nations, and they became as spiritually worthless as the Canaanite gods. Christopher Wright comments, the cult of worthless gods spawned a people characterized by delusion, vanity, and emptiness. Now, that's a helpful insight for Christians in our culture today, because we go, how can people be so deluded? How can they make arguments? High government officials, supposedly intelligent, credentialed people, and they're making deluded arguments. Well, it's the result of worshiping the worthlessness. the gods of consumerism and sensualism and intellectual idolatry, we become deluded, we become empty, we become vain. You know, today, young people who adore the movie stars, the music stars, so often begin thinking and dressing and acting and aspiring in the way that nothing wrong with enjoying a good song, but we're not to worship the culture. That's what they want to happen, and we become like them in all their vanity. We live in a culture that excels in marketing the trivial and the vain. And Christopher Wright, I think, rightly says, in such a culture, human beings find their lives unbearably worthless and futile. In such a culture of worthlessness, human life itself becomes cheap and expendable. But how different it is when we worship the true and living God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Yes, we become like him in holiness and in love, especially as his Spirit is working in us through his word and through prayer. You know, one of the great joys of being a pastor, but a church member, is you'll see someone and they're converted to faith in Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And over the next 5, 10, 20 years, sometimes 2 years, there's no magic wand, there's no dramatic thing. They're just reading their Bibles, they're praying to the Lord, they're trusting what they're reading, they're coming to church, and you begin to see massive change in their life. They are becoming like the one they are worshiping, the one who is holy, the one who is true, the one who is love. Isn't it wonderful that our eternal destiny, John the Apostle says, is that we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We become like the object of our worship. They were worshiping the worthless. Here's the charge of the Lord. You have abandoned me, your true love, for the worthlessness, and you have become worthless. Now, for his second accusation in verse 6, the Lord wonders why they never sought after him. After all, he had a very long record of granting them salvation. Look at verse 6. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness? See, what he's saying is you would think, given all these calamities, that you would go, wasn't there a time when God saved us? Now, what was the name of that God we worship? Back when, you know, the Red Sea's parted, that was a good example. There were many other, you know, the manna in the wilderness, that was great. So maybe we should seek that God. And God goes, you know, what's amazing is you never did that. You never sought after me. By the way, this reminds us how Moses forewarned this. In the early chapters of Deuteronomy, he says, look, when you get into that land, the big danger is you're going to forget the Lord. And he warns them. At one point, he tells them in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, and he's speaking rhetorically, to write the Shema, the hero Lord, or Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, to write it and put it in a box on their forehead. Now, he did not mean to walk around with a box with a Shema in it. He meant to engrave it on our minds, to memorize it, to talk about it. When you're walking down the road with your child and he asks you, how did we get here? You're to tell him the story of the Exodus, of the grace of God. Of course, we have a greater story. We tell the Christmas story and the Easter story and the Good Friday and Easter and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. We're to tell the story. Jeremiah is going to recount this in verses 6 to 7. He briefly recounts God's faithfulness, bringing Israel through the desert into the promised land. Look at verse 6. He led us into the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no one dwells, into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and good things. Now, it's interesting, if you go back to Deuteronomy, Moses says the problem is going to be the good things. There's vineyards you didn't plant, but they were there. There were cisterns. You didn't dig them. They were there. God just gave you the land. But here's what he says. When you eat and are full, take care then, lest you forget the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, verse 12. Isn't it true that even for us, maybe especially for us, trials are a challenge to our faith, but they're nothing like success. They're nothing like riches. There's nothing like pleasures. How easily we embrace and revel and worship the gifts, and we forget the giver. Philip Ryken sees this as a reminder for Christians to thank God every day for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Recount and recite the saving acts of God in history. Remember what God has done in your own life. The road to spiritual adultery begins when you stop reveling in what God has done for you. Well, not only did the people forget the giver and their absorption with the gifts, but then they indulged in forbidden lust. Go back to verse 7. When you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Now, it's interesting, the words defiled and abomination are used in Leviticus 18 primarily with respect to sexual sins. And that's not surprising because they started worshiping the Canaanite god Baal, and Baal was a fertility god, and the way Baal worked, this is why it was popular. The way Baal worship worked was you would go to a sacred grove or tree and you would have ritual prostitution sex. That's what you offered to him, and he offered you children and harvest. That was the abominable worship of Baal. And by that means, Israel polluted the land that had been entrusted to them by the Lord. Now, isn't it a similar folly when our culture today holds that private sexual sin, private sexual indulgence doesn't hurt anybody? It's only what I'm doing in my own private space. What folly that is. It offends God, and that's a very big deal. It corrupts the character of the people who indulge in it. It savagely attacks the social fabric of our communities. God says, through this sexual indulgence, you defiled the land and you brought abomination. But notice in verse 8 that Jeremiah's message is going to be pointedly directed at the leaders of Judah, those whose failure instigated all this idolatry. Look at verse 8. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. You see, the whole point of the priest was that they were to remind the people of the grace of God. It was all a picture of Christ. It looked backward to the Exodus. It looked forward to Christ. And what's fascinating, if you read Kings and the long accounts of Chronicles, they almost never observed the feasts. Like Passover only happened a couple of times in 500 years in the Old Testament. Feast of Tabernacles was only a few times. It was like a big reformation, a heroic act when someone like Hezekiah would reinstitute the Feast of Tabernacles. They just dropped it all. It was all designed to remind them of the Lord and to point forward with Jesus. The priests just stopped doing it. And those who were teachers of the law, well, they were unconverted. He said, they don't know me. So they couldn't teach righteousness. The shepherds, that's the political leaders, well, they were the biggest violators of God's law. And the false prophets led the people in Baal worship. They wanted for themselves and others worldly rather than eternal profit. Well, Judges 2 verse 10 is another big verse in the Old Testament because it explains how and when this happened. In fact, Judges 2:10 says, as soon as Joshua and his generation died, now that's the generation that experienced all this and entered into the promised land. As soon as they were gone, Judges 2:10, there arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And as a result, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Judges 2, verse 11. The next generation had no idea about the history of the Exodus. And it was a failure of leadership. Now notice again, I emphasized this last week, from the perspective of the book of Jeremiah, all the trials that are going to happen to them, you know, ultimately Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and they're going to be destroyed by these worldly evils, just as we face menacing powers in the world. But the issue is always our relationship with the Lord. The problem is not outside the church. The problem is inside the church. The problem is a lack of fervor, a lack of fidelity. God is able to handle all the menacing threats around us, and many of them are real today. No, it is always God with whom we have to do. And notice as well that this accusation should especially inform today those who were called to exercise leadership in the church. If the preachers will not teach the word of God, if the elders will not labor among the people to promote godliness and worship and true spirituality, if theological educators are going to undermine rather than build up the faith of those who are training for ministry, the result will be calamity. But I want to say it involves the pew every bit as much as the pulpit. If Christians will flock to churches where the teaching is shallow, where the worship is worldly and sensual, where the moral expectations are low. I had a friend say to me a few years ago, and it's undoubtedly true. He says, you know, today, Rick, the least demanding churches are most in demand. That's just undoubtedly true. Well, if the Christian rank and file will do that, they sow the seeds of disaster for their children. Well, Jeremiah's reminded the people of how God thinks back on the beautiful love he once enjoyed, and then he lays down the Lord's basic accusation. We'll conclude this morning with verses 9 to 13, and here we have the beginning of the formal prosecution. Starting in verse 9, "Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend." Now the word for contend, the Hebrew word is rib, R-I-B. It's a technical term used throughout the prophets for the covenant lawsuit of the Lord. And what happened was, it's similar to what would happen with a ruler in the ancient world. If you're Nebuchadnezzar or Ashurbanipal, and you've got a vassal state somewhere, and they stop paying their taxes, and they go into rebellion, you didn't immediately send your army, you sent an emissary. And he would show up rather ominously, and he would make the case of the overlord. And he would ask, what's going on here? And he would say, remember the treaty, remember the covenant we made? And that's what God's doing with Jeremiah as that emissary. The final judgment has not come, but the covenant representative has arrived, and the Lord's case is being set before the people. If it is not responded to, there will be judgment. Well, we can summarize the opening salvo of these verses with two questions the Lord wants to ask them to expose the folly of sin and the pride of their heart. The first question is found in verses 10 to 11. I'm going to summarize it this way. Here's what the Lord's asking them. How did you become so faithless? How did you become so faithless? Now look what he says here. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even when they are no gods? So he says, go on a tour. Go west to Cyprus. Go east to Kedar, it's in Arabia on the other side. Go visit all the pagan communities. One thing you'll find is they're all faithful to their gods, and they're not even gods. They're worthless idols that do nothing, and yet they're completely faithful. They may add other gods, but they never discard their gods. But the people of Israel, in contrast, they weren't worshiping a false god. Notice, look at verse 11, my people have changed their glory. They worship the true and living God who'd revealed himself, whose glory had been in their midst. What a better position they were in. And yet they alone, of all the ancient world, they abandoned their God. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. They swapped the true for the false, the glorious for the profane, the faithful for the faithless. The fulfilling for the empty and the eternal for the temporal. Now, I think that last category puts the finger on it. They were worldly people and they wanted worldly gods. Moreover, they loved the false gods, not for what they provided, but primarily, in contrast to the true God, for what they permitted. What's the attraction of Baal and all these other horrible gods? They made no moral demands on their worshipers. They didn't challenge their sin. John Mackay writes, the ethically undemanding requirements of pagan religions meant that their worshipers felt no need to change. You know, so it is today that despite the manifest truth of Scripture, you know, the Christian witness is objectively impressive. You read people the Word of God and it's awesome. And it's truth. It just rings of truth. And then you tell the story of Jesus. You show the fulfilled prophecies. It's an objectively overwhelming case. So why is it that people don't believe? Here's what he's saying. Because they have a love of sin that leads them to turn away from what is true and glorious. It's a love of sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. It's still true today. The Israelites saw very clearly that if they accepted God's office of deliverance and salvation, they would have to accept his terms and live his way according to his ideas. And that was something which above all else they hated, to which they objected. violently. The moral undermine, the moral basis of unbelief. I wonder if that's true for you. Have you heard the gospel? Have you you've realized you're a sinner, you need to be forgiven, but you also realize, what did Augustine say at one point in his folly? Oh Lord, deliver me from sin, but not yet. It's foolishness. Later he would go back and say, oh Lord, I wish you'd saved me earlier. Oh, may you be delivered if you're being kept from God because you have a love of sin. But then there's a second cause, a charge here, and I'm going to summarize it this way. First he asked, how could you be so faithless because they loved sin? But secondly, how could you be so foolish? Here's what he actually writes, verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, we're to imagine a man who owns fertile land that enjoyed the flowing streams of flowing waters of a refreshing theme. That stream, it was actually pretty rare. Most of Israel, most of Palestine is barren, but this man has, he has a land with a river on it. And the water just gurgles, it doesn't have to do anything, and everything blossoms because of it. But then he trades that land for a barren tract in which he has to dig his own cistern into the ground. You can still find them there. They're the size of a house. They try to have a narrow opening to fight evaporation, and they have these, that's what Joseph was thrown into. They have one of these massive bowls. But the problem is, first of all, the problem is the water got contaminated over the 6 months. It had to stay there. And they leaked. They didn't have modern, you know, materials to seal it. And they tended to, even today, they tend to break. That's the way it was. And because of, see, what he's saying is, what kind of fool would walk away from a land watered by a living stream for hard ground where he has to dig a cistern that is bound to break? Well, this absurd agricultural stupidity is employed by Jeremiah to depict what Israel had done. The folly of abandoning the true God who overflows with blessings that enrich life, and going instead for false gods who offered nothing. Well, Christopher Wright asked Jeremiah's question. It's this: how can people who've experienced the spring of living water in the limitless grace, the love and provision of the living God, how can they turn their back on them? And I think the answer is found in the comparison. Yes, the first comparison is the one gives life, the other one doesn't work, it's broken, it doesn't hold water. But notice, the one comes as a free gift. The second is the work of man's hands. It's salvation by works instead of salvation by grace. It is pride that says, I don't want the flowing waters. I want to dig my own cistern and it will hold no water. You see the profundity of the picture he gives. How could they be so faithful because they love sin? How could they be so foolish to walk away from eternal life in their pride? They wanted to be saved by works. Oh, the follies that lead to vanity and death. Well, let me wrap this up this morning. And let me do so by saying, do you find your condition depicted in these accusations by Jeremiah against faithless Israel? Especially what I just said. A desire of sin that causes you to turn away from God, a pride that doesn't want to be saved by grace. You want credit and glory for your own salvation. Well, if that's your lamentable condition, the place to start is to go back to the beginning of the chapter. Because here we have a God who offers you love, and he desires a covenant bond that will lead to eternal life. What is more, the Bible teaches that so great is God's love for sinners that he himself is to pay the full price, is willing to pay the full price for you to be restored. One of the things that's bound to happen as we study Jeremiah is I'm bound to start noticing the parallels between Jeremiah and Hosea. Hosea was a northern prophet who came a century before. And like God, Hosea was married to a woman who was unfaithful to him. She turned out to be an adulteress. And the Lord said, but I want you to be faithful to her. You're going to be a picture of my relationship to Israel. And while she's chasing her lovers, you're going to provide for her and you're going to keep your own love for her alive. But as sin will do, the day came when she became a slave and she was being sold into slavery. She was getting what she deserved. But God sent Hosea, and he doled out the coins, and he paid for the one whose love he already owned. It was a picture of God's love at work in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that Jesus paid the price of his own blood to redeem us from sin? And Hosea, when he bought his harlot wife back to himself, he took her back into his love. He said, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You will not play the whore or belong to another man. I will be with you." Hosea 3:3. Well, do you find Jeremiah describing your own heart when he probes the pride and the love of sin that explains your reluctance to trust in Jesus Christ? Well, if so, the answer is found at the cross where Jesus died to redeem you from the judgment you deserve. Ephesians 1:7 says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Well, Jeremiah is not yet done accusing Judah and Jerusalem for their adultery, but when he is done, he's going to take up Hosea's posture. He's going to recall sinners. He's going to recall you to the love and grace of a God who forgives and restores life. Here's what Jeremiah is going to say. "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful." Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this message. And oh, Lord, how prone we are to forget your love, to forget what you've done, and how easily we are distracted from you to false gods that are vain. Father, would you use this passage to warn those who need to be warned, to encourage those who need encouragement? Cause each of us, Lord, to think of your love. Yes, Lord, to think of the devotion of our youth to you. And Father, may we reconnect with that love. May we walk in the love of the Lord. May we love you in return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.